Well, welcome. Take your Bible this morning and be turning to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, as we are on Sunday mornings in this series through the book of Revelation. As you're turning there, let me remind you of a few things this morning. Number one, I want to thank you. My family wants to thank you for all your kindness and the food and the cards that have come to the house with the passing of my dad. Our family appreciates it very much, and the love the church has demonstrated to us just blesses us beyond words. So thank you so much for that. Also, Bill mentioned the new members class this afternoon. I'll be teaching that at 4:30 in the youth room. Maybe you're not a member, maybe you're not a new member. You say, I'm interested in finding out about the church. If you attend it, we're not just going to sign you up. If you want to come, you can attend, ask questions. I'll be teaching it. So let me invite you to that. If you have any questions about the church or you're thinking about joining it sometime, be a good class to attend. We'll give you a booklet and we'll talk through that. And finally, in December, I published a book, and I've given away a bunch of them. I can't afford to buy enough to give it to everybody, or I would. So what we're going to do is make it available at the cost to print it. Since I wrote it, they'll sell it to me at cost to print it. So it's $8 if you want one. It's about being a follower of Christ, 5 identifying characteristics. I don't make a dollar. I don't make a dime. I don't make a penny. So I wouldn't do that, try to sell it to you to make any money. But if you want one at cost, just go in the office sometime this week. It's $8. Once I get the list of how many we want, then I'll call the publisher and we'll order a bunch of them at cost and get them in. So if you want one, go down there and tell them $8 and you can have one. All right, Revelation chapter 2. We're in this series and we are moving this morning into the second section, if you will, the second part of the book of Revelation. Now you'll remember from last week in our dealing with chapter 1 that Jesus came to John on the Isle of Patmos and gave him this revelation, but Jesus also gave him the outline of the book, which is very helpful for us. In verse 19 of chapter 1, I'll just refresh your memory, Jesus said to John, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. That's a threefold division of the book. In chapter 1, you have the things which you've seen. In other words, John saw the vision, and Jesus told him to write down what he saw, and he did. The things which are in chapters 2 and 3, which we're beginning this morning. It deals with the seven churches of Asia Minor that Jesus is evaluating. He's going to make a comment or a evaluation of each of those churches. And I said earlier this morning, that's a sobering thing for us as Oakleaf Baptist Church, as a local assembly in 2020. Jesus evaluates his churches. Jesus knows his churches. And I don't know about you, but as the pastor and as a member of this church and as part of the ministry here, I want Jesus to be happy with what we're doing as he evaluates us. And so in chapters 2 and 3, we find that. And in chapters 4 through 22, Jesus gave John future events. He told him essentially how the world's going to end. Now listen, if you want to know how history's going to end, read the Bible. I would suggest that's good information to know, wouldn't you? How it's all going to come to conclusion, how God's going to finish up the church age and then bring human history to a conclusion, and we'll move into those chapters as we move through and finish chapters 2 and 3. So this morning we begin with Jesus's comments to this church in Ephesus, a local assembly of believers, not unlike us, Christians, people who had been saved, who had come together, formed a local church body, and Jesus is evaluating them, how they're doing in the ministry. So look at verses 1 through 3 with me this morning. To the angel or messenger of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now, we touched on some of this stuff last week as we finished the end of chapter 1, but let me review it in case you weren't here or just to refresh our memories. Jesus mentions some lampstands and some stars that he's holding in his hands. Chapter 1 defines those for us. We don't have to guess what they are. In chapter 1, we find out that those lampstands that he's standing in the middle of represent those seven churches. Now again, as we pointed out last week, lamps don't inherently have light of themselves. They're just stands. Jesus is the light. Jesus is the light within us, and Jesus is the light of the church. So those lampstands represent churches who should be shining the light of Jesus Christ and the gospel throughout the world. The most pertinent part of this is Jesus stands among them. It means he knows his churches. It means he stands among his local congregations. No matter where people are meeting in the name of Jesus today, this morning, around the world, Jesus is there with them. Jesus said, where two or more gather in my name, I'm there. So as we gathered this morning at 8:30, Jesus was here. As we gather here at 11 o'clock to worship and study his word, Jesus is here with us. As the Spanish ministry is next door, Jesus is there meeting with them. Every place where the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached, every place where the word of God is being faithfully taught, Jesus is among those Christians measuring his church. Now the seven stars in his hands, we learn in chapter 1, are the messengers. I believe in the context of the passage, it is the pastors to those seven churches. Jesus holds them in his hand. That means accountability, responsibility. They're the pastors, the messengers belong to God. And he sends them for the benefit of the church, just as he equips every person in the church with a spiritual gift for the benefit of the whole body. But Jesus holds those pastors in his hands, and we are accountable as under-shepherds to him as the chief shepherd for his church. We're reminded, as we learned last week, that no pastor owns the church. No group of people own the church. No deacon body owns the church. No board of elders. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. And we come here to serve and to serve one another. And we're reminded of that, of Jesus holding them in his hand. Now, with that opening statement, Jesus begins to make his observations about the church at Ephesus. And as we said last week, he began with commendations. He began with the good. Now, I'm thankful for that. I also believe that Jesus measures our lives as well, because one day we have to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. And Jesus is gracious to begin with those things that we do well. But I'm sure, as in my life, there are things we don't do so well. And when Jesus convicts us about it, we should address it. And Jesus begins to commend this church at Ephesus. Now, the first thing he said there is he said, I see your labor. You see that? Now, we did it quickly last week, so I'm gonna deal with them again here as we move through. It is the word kopos in the Greek. And what it means is to labor with intensity to the point of being exhausted, to be tired, to use all of our mental capacity, to use all of our physical capacity to serve God to the point of exhaustion. And Jesus said to this church in Ephesus, I see you doing that. I see you so engaged in the gospel and in the ministry that you are pouring yourself out for me. And he said, I see that and I commend you for that. And then I thought about the 21st century church. I've thought about us at Oak Leaf Baptist Church. There's no place in the gospel ministry for lazy Christians. There's no place in the gospel ministry for part-time Christian service. There's no place in the gospel of Jesus Christ to not be all in. You see, you understand, there's no halfway saved or there's no partway saved. We're either lost or we're saved. We're either lost in our sin or by faith in Jesus Christ, we're born again. So listen, if we're either lost or we're saved, and we're saved, we ought to be all in for Jesus. What do you think? We ought to be all in for Christ. We ought to not have one foot in the world and one foot in the church serving Jesus. We ought to be all about Jesus. We ought to be all about Jesus in school. We ought to be all about Jesus on the job. We ought to be all about Jesus in the supermarket, at the gas station, at the tire shop. Wherever we are, it ought to be about Jesus. We ought to be 100% in. In fact, when God calls us to use our spiritual gifts and to minister in the church, we ought to be all in. Not part-time, not hit and miss. Now, I know there are providential hindrances and there are things that come up and health issues and family matters, and I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those people who are saved, who are half-hooked in the world and want to kind of be part in the church and do that thing. God's not honored by that. Jesus said to these Christians, man, you guys are all in. I would challenge us today to be all in for Jesus. Be all in. Be all in. Listen, if you can't be all in, there's no sense in being in at all, because you can't do anything for Jesus unless it's given all your effort and all your mental capacity and all your strength. Then he said, not only do I see that you're all in, but he said, I see your patience. That word is hupomone. It doesn't mean just patience as in enduring something. It means to endure it with positive effect. It means you endure difficulty. What it means is these Christians were steadfast in their faith in the face of trials and tribulations and difficulties. They couldn't be swayed. That kind of goes hand in hand with being all in, doesn't it? In other words, I'm all in, and you're not going to deter me. No persecution, no difficulty, no trials. And listen, you've been saved long. The Christian life can be tough, can't it? It can be difficult. There can be things come along to discourage you. There can be things that make you want to take your tent and fold it up and go home. If you don't think that's true, just get in the ministry and see what happens. Listen, but you don't. You know why? Because you're not doing it for any other reason than for Jesus. And you're all in for him. And these people in Ephesus were all in. I'd say, let's don't be quitters on Jesus, okay? Let's don't be quitters. I know life's hard. Man, I see it all around me. We experience it. You experience it. Life's hard. But Jesus is good all the time. Doesn't matter how hard life is. So we ought to stick with it, and we ought to run it. Listen, said last week, the Christian life's a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's not a jump in and do something. Man, it's stay in there and stay with it. Then finally he said, man, I commend you for your doctrinal integrity. He said, there are false teachers that come, call themselves apostles, and you identify that they're lying. They're not really true apostles. They're not true preachers and teachers. Now listen, there's this movement today to, you know, when you talk about doctrine, people want to go, well, you know, let's don't talk about doctrine because it's divisive, and let's don't talk about doctrine because it's just difficult. And most of the time they say, let's don't talk about doctrine because they don't know what it is. Well, let me tell you something. Doctrine's important. Here's a simple truth. You ready? Here it is. This is complicated, but I want you to get it. Right is right and wrong is wrong. Say, well, that's earth-shattering. I know it is, especially in our society today. Right is right, and wrong is wrong. You say, well, who determines right and wrong? God does. That book right there. Listen to me. You read this book, and if God says it's right, period. End of discussion. We don't need to debate it. I don't need to argue with you about it. God said it's right. That's the end of the discussion. If God said it's wrong, guess what? We don't need to talk about it. We don't need to argue it. We don't need to debate it. We don't need to reason it. We don't try to make it right because God said it's wrong. If God said it's wrong, it's wrong. Now listen, we have an obligation, just like the church at Ephesus, to stand up to a world and say, look, we love you in Jesus. I'm not mad at you. I don't hate you. I'm not, you know, listen, but God said this is the way we're supposed to live. And if you choose to live outside of what God said, it is wrong. Boy, how to get you in trouble today. Because we live in this world today where we all just want to hold hands and sing kumbaya, right? We just want everybody to get along. We won't make anybody mad. We just want to, you know, especially in the church. Not me mention dealing with the world. But if you don't have doctrine in the church, if you don't have doctrine by which you measure yourself and you measure the ministry of the church, you're just going to be all over the place. It's like trying to sail a ship without a compass. Just all over. And anything anybody says can be right or wrong. No, it can't be that way. It cannot be there. There is absolute truth. And Jesus commended this church for holding on to truth, for holding on to it. And we have to do the same. Now listen, you can hold truth in love. I'm not saying be unkind or be arrogant or be condescending to people. What I'm saying is when there's a conversation and somebody is saying something that's not right, we have an obligation to say, that's not right. You say, oh, well, they won't like me. No, they didn't like Jesus either, okay? But you have to say the truth. And as a church, we have to say the truth. And we have to be governed and led by the doctrine of God's word. So Jesus commended them. They didn't tolerate false doctrine. And I got news for you. Neither will we here, not in this church. I can't speak for other local churches, but not here, because we're going to teach God's word and we're going to stand on what he said. Now, let me say this. We can have disagreements about non-essential things. Whether or not to wear a tie, that's personal preference. What kind of music you sing, that's personal preference. But we're not going to argue about the fact that Jesus is God. And we're not going to argue about the fact that Jesus died a literal death, rose again on the third day. We're not going to argue about the fact that you can only be saved by faith in Jesus plus nothing. We're not going to argue about those things. Why? Because they're foundational. They're true, and you can't change them. All right? So we might disagree on things that are okay to disagree on, and that's okay. Because I'll love you, and I expect you to love me, even if we don't see eye to eye on whether we wear a tie or not. Or suit. I don't know why I picked that, but I guess because I'm wearing one. And by the way, let me just say, I don't think you have to wear a tie. This will probably hurt some people's feelings. If I hadn't started a church 20 years ago wearing a tie every Sunday, I might not want to wear one every Sunday either. But I don't want to cause a split in the church, so I'll wear one, okay? Listen. And you know why you do that stuff? Because Paul said, man, I surrender some of my personal liberties for the benefit of other people, okay? So that's why you do some of that stuff. Doctrine, though, right is right and wrong is wrong, okay? And Jesus commended them for that. Man, I want Jesus to commend us for that, too. Now, he moves from commendations to condemnation. In other words, they did some things well, but there was some stuff they didn't do so well. And Jesus addresses it. Look at verses 4 and 5. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, we all like commendation, don't we? We all like it when somebody says, did a good job. Not so excited when someone says, you didn't really measure up today, okay? Jesus says to this church, you did a good job over here, but you got a major problem. He said, your problem centers around the fact that you have left your first love. Now, what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. When they began, when they got saved and the church at Ephesus began, they were completely in love with Jesus and he was the center of everything. At some point in the ministry of this church, what Jesus is saying is the purpose for the things they were doing wasn't their love for Jesus anymore. In other words, they had left their first love. They were still doing that stuff because Jesus said, you're still doing it and I commend you for it. But the purpose that you're doing it is a little off the mark. You've left your first love. In other words, you're still involved in the ministry and you're still holding doctrine and you're searching out these false teachers and man, you're standing strong in all these areas, but you're not doing it because you love me anymore. You're doing it because it's a thing to do. Listen, that is so, so dangerous for us today. I've been in church a long time. Got saved when I was 11. I have seen churches where they're going through the functions, where they just show up and they do the music and they do the preaching and they go home and there's nothing really there. They're just doing it because it's the function. They're just doing it because it's the thing to do. They're just doing it because it's the thing they've always done. And Jesus, their love for Jesus is not really the motive why they're doing it. The Sunday school teacher shows up and teaches. The preschool worker works in the preschool. The singer gets in the choir and sings. They come to pray and they just do it out of rote habit. You know why we can't get the lost world to want to come to church and hear the gospel? Because they see us acting that way. They see us just going through this religious function, this religious habit of thing, and they go, man, I don't want any of that. Oh, but watch how it's different. Listen, when I serve in the ministry because Jesus is my all in all, when I serve in the ministry because I love Jesus and he's the reason I'm here, people see that, okay? When you serve in the choir or you serve in the youth department or you work with the children because you love Jesus, people see that. When you come here and you do ministry and you do the things that we do here in the church because you love Jesus, people see that. And the real reason to do it is our love for Christ, our first love. Why do we work to exhaustion and work and give time and talents and resources and give offerings and do the things that need to be done? It should be because we love Jesus. Teach a Bible class because you love Jesus. Work with the children because you love Jesus. If Jesus is not the foundational purpose for what we do, we're wasting our time. If it's not about Jesus and our love for him, it's not going to be effective. It has to be about love. Here's another thing. When we stop loving Jesus like we ought to, we're going to stop loving one another like we ought to. When I go to a church and they're fighting with one another, and before we started this church in 99, I used to preach all over North Jacks filling in. I'd go fill in for a pastor, be on vacation, I'd go there. Man, I've been to some churches I could tell you about now. The one I told you last week where the lady asked me to get out of her chair, that was one of them. Okay, she said I was in her seat. Wasn't a whole lot of love there now. Now here's what I know. When Christians are fighting with one another, watch this. This is another one of them simple world-changing things, right? If two Christians are fighting one another, you know what I know right away? If two saved people are fighting with one another, I know that this relationship for both of them ain't right. I know that. Watch this. You ready? Here's your marriage counseling 101. When a husband and wife are fighting with one another all the time, I can tell you, if they come see me, I'll tell you right away what's going on. This relationship for each of them is not right, because this relationship, that's why this one's not right. You can't have this relationship with anybody, even your wife or your husband, if this relationship ain't right. Because if this one ain't right, if I'm not loving Jesus like I ought to, I can't love anybody else like I ought to. Boy, that's so simple and profound, isn't it? It is. That's what Jesus is saying to these people right here. Look, you've left your first love. You've left off loving me like you should. It's cool. It's kind of eased off. And Jesus is saying, man, it's gonna get you in trouble. Now, he calls them to come back, and he tells them to do three things. Look at it with me. Number one, he says, remember. You see that? Remember. Now, what's he want them to remember? He wants them to remember how good it was when they got saved. He wants them to remember how good it was when their love was right. Meaning, remember when you loved me like you should, and your prayer life was strong, and the walk with me was good, and the fellowship was good. Jesus said, hey, I want you to remember how good it was before you drifted away. Now, in the Baptist vernacular, we call it backsliding. You ever heard that term before? Now, let me put a caveat on that. Some people can't backslide because they never slid forward in the first place, all right? They never got saved, so they're not really backsliding. They're just doing what they do because they never got saved. But now it is possible there are Christians who get saved, and man, they're serving God, and then they let worldliness come in, and they maybe let some love for other stuff come in, and they're not as close to Jesus as they used to be, right? You say, well, how do I know if I'm backslidden? Well, I'm just full of these simple tests today. You ready? Here they are. If you were closer to Jesus yesterday than you are today, you're backslidden. If I was closer to Jesus yesterday than I am today, I'm backslidden. You say, well, what does that mean for a Christian? That just means get back where you ought to be. Jesus said, remember. Remember how good it was when you were where you were supposed to be. Remember how good it was when you weren't filled with worldliness. Remember how good it was when you weren't focused on other things other than me. You say, well, Pastor, we got to work and we got to make a living. Yeah, but that doesn't have to be the purpose of your life. Yeah, we got to do that stuff. You got to feed your family and buy toothpaste and all that stuff. But that's not the purpose I exist to do that. No, I do that because it's my responsibility as a husband and a father and having children. But Jesus is the purpose of why I exist. And Jesus is saying, hey, remember how it was when I was the purpose of what you do, and come back. Remember and come back. And then he says, repent. You see that? Now, repent's that word you've heard explained 1,000 times you've been around church. And most preachers will say it this way, and it's good. It's a 180-degree turn. I'm going in that direction. Now, that's true of being saved. But let me give you a more Christian, if you're saved and a backslidden Christian, what it means is to be willing to admit to God that we're wrong. That's what it means. God, I'm not where I ought to be. Jesus, you're right. My first love is cooled, and I'm not where I should be. It means to be willing to acknowledge to God that we're wrong, that we've sinned. Now, that's hard to do, isn't it? Because none of us like to say we're wrong. We just don't. Most people think they're the smartest person in the world. If you don't think so, ask them. I mean, you know, it's just, people don't like to say they're wrong. But we have to be able to admit to God, Lord, I'm off the mark here. I've moved away from where I ought to be. And then be willing not only to admit it, but to do something about it. Now, let me tell you what repentance is not. Repentance is not being sorry because you got caught. Repentance is not being sorry because of the negative consequences come with whatever I did. That's not repentance. Sometimes when I watch the news, I'll see some prominent person, you know, movie star or some person in celebrity, and they got caught doing something embarrassing or silly or something, right? And man, they'll get on TV and read this apology letter, big old crocodile tears, and you know, and I'm so sorry. And now I'm not trying to be unkind, or maybe they are completely genuine. But I get the initial feeling that, boy, they sure are sorry they got caught. I mean, they're embarrassed and they're sure sorry of all the negative publicity and consequence. But I don't really often now, I don't really see, or I don't perceive, and God knows different, I don't perceive that there's really, I'm sorry for doing wrong. That's the key. See, repentance means I have done wrong and I'm admitting it and I'm sorry that I did wrong. It ain't got nothing to do with the consequences, none of that stuff. I did wrong. Jesus said, look, you left your first love to this church in Ephesus. You're wrong. You need to be willing to say it so that you can do something about it and correct it. Watch this. There's no correcting our lifestyle unless we're willing to say we're doing something wrong. There's no getting right unless we're willing to say we're wrong. Just like there's no salvation for a lost person unless they're willing to say, I'm lost and I need Jesus. Pretty simple, okay? Jesus said, look, remember, repent, and then finally he said, and do the first works. Boy, the big thing I wrote in my notes next to that is responsibility. Do the first works. What's Jesus saying? Show me some evidence of your repentance. Show me when you say you're sorry for being wrong, well, make it right. Do right. Don't do wrong. Now, we need God's help to do that, admittedly. But being willing to pray and say, God, Holy Spirit, help me to do right and not wrong, that's repentance. That's the right attitude. And so Jesus says to them, look, you need to return to your first love. You need to return to what you know is right. I think many of us would do well. I know it's good for me to examine our lives on a regular basis. Lord, where am I? What am I doing? What's my priority? What am I? Am I doing the ministry for the right reasons? Am I doing it because I love you? Am I doing it because it's what you call me to do? Am I doing what you want me to do? Man, the world tugs at you, don't it? The world says, man, you know, do this, come here, get that, buy this, do this. I like boats. I like boats. Sherry don't like boats so much. I like boats. Matter of fact, I tell you right now, I could buy me a boat and sail around the world and I'd be happy as a clam in a shell, man. I spent over 20 years in the Navy, been around the world twice. I could just get on me a boat, grab my passport, and whew, be gone, man. You know, when you're out in the middle of the ocean, nobody bothers you. Pretty cool. It's quiet out there. I could even rationalize it in my head. I could say, you know, I'm going to sail around the world with God. Wouldn't that sound so religious and so spiritual? You know, I'm gonna buy me a boat and just sail around the world, and me and God's going to fellowship, and it's going to be so great. There's only one problem with that. You know, well, there's a lot of problems with that. Sherry probably wouldn't go with me. That's a big problem. Sherry, I wrote one time we were in a boat and I drove out the Mayport Inlet. We weren't even past the jetties and she goes, get out of the ocean. I said, we're not in the ocean yet. She goes, you better turn around. So I turn around. She said, we're not going to the ocean. No, here's the problem with that. It would be completely selfish if I did that. Be for the wrong motives. You know, and I could be sound real religious. So, you know, I'm gonna sail around the world with God. And God, every time I hit a port, I'm going to tell somebody about Jesus. See, I could say that too, you know. Matter of fact, God, I'm going to turn this in. I'm going to be a missionary. How about that? See, we could really rationalize that thing, can't we? But you know what? Jesus said to this church, make me your first love. Not about you. It's not about all the stuff you want to do. Make me your first love. And you have to do what God calls you to do. And listen, here's a little word of encouragement. When you get to heaven, you'll be glad you did. When you see Jesus, you'll be glad you did. Now, Jesus gives them another word here of warning. He said, if you don't do this, if you don't remember, repent, and do the first works, he said, I'm going to come remove your lampstand. Well, that's serious. You know what he's saying? He said, I'll take away your witness. In fact, I'll take you away. You know what happened to the church at Ephesus? They did okay for a while, till about 300 AD. But somewhere in the 400s, they went away. Lampstand went away. I would suggest to you, there are churches in this country, lampstands go away all the time. They close doors. They fold up. They go away. I said this in early service, so I'll go ahead and say it twice so somebody can watch the film and get mad at me, but I'll say it again. Listen, among the Florida Baptist Convention and Southern Baptist Convention, there's great angst over churches closing. They consider me a church planter because I started this church 20 years old. I don't really call myself a church planter, but okay. I think we should be more concerned about why the churches are closing than trying to start enough churches to make up for the ones that are closing. And I would suggest to you from reading the Bible, which is a pretty good place to start, that the reason a lot of these churches is closing because Jesus is taking a lampstand away. Jesus ain't the reason they're there. Jesus is not the reason they're doing what they're doing. he's not their first love, and the thing falls apart, the wheels come off. You see, we have to prayerfully say to Jesus, don't let that happen here. We have to prayerfully say to Jesus, you're the priority. We don't want it to be anything else. Churches close when they don't do what God's called them to do. Jesus said, I'll come take your lampstand away. Well, they did close. Very quickly, Jesus gives them one last word of commendation and then an exhortation, and we'll close. Look at verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we don't have time to discuss the Nicolaitans, so let me just give you the summary. We really don't know exactly who they were. We got a lot of theology and a lot of books written about who they are. But the fact that Jesus says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, leads me to think this, in summary. In Ephesus were a lot of pagan temples. Ephesus was like this cultural epicenter of crossroads, of people that came there, had a port. It was just full of people. It was a free Roman city, meaning they didn't pay taxes, but they had all these temples to Roman Caesars, and they were ultra pagan. And in their paganism, a lot of immorality. The temples had priestesses in them that were prostitutes. And what we believe is that there was a group of people who came into the church and said, well, we want to be Christian, but we really want to kind of meld in with the world. We don't want to be so drastically different from the world. So we want to be Christians, but we still want to visit the pagan temples, and we still want to do all that stuff out there. And so maybe like license to sin, you know, well, I'm a Christian and I'll believe in Jesus, but I'm still going to do worldly stuff, and I'm still going to live out there in the world, you know, because it ain't no big deal. Read verse 6 again. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus said he hates that. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Jesus said he hates that. I would suggest to you this. In the 21st century, right now, in this country, we don't really have to worry about physical persecution. No one's going to come here today and arrest us for having church. That's probably going to change in the future, but not today. You know what the greatest danger to the church today is? That. Compromise with the world. Christians coming into the church. Oh yeah, man, I want to serve Jesus, but I don't really want to be so different from the world that I look any different. In fact, I would suggest for some of us, if the world looked at our lives, they don't know if we're a Christian or not, because we don't look any different from them. Now, would you agree with me that when the Bible says we become a new creation in Christ, that Jesus makes us different from the rest of the world? That's what the Bible says. You see, Jesus commended them and said, look, you don't tolerate that. You don't go along with that. In other words, you're calling people out of the world to follow me. And Jesus said, I commend you for that. And then finally, in verse 7, he said this, he who has ears, has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, there's a lot in that verse too we're not going to deal with, but let me sum it up this way. First of all, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. If God's word speaks to you about something in your life that's in this passage, what he's saying is hear it and do something about it. Hear it, understand it, and then act on it. If you're lost and you've never been saved, what you ought to do today is confess your sin and ask Jesus to save you. You ought to get saved, because without being saved by faith in Jesus, you can't get into heaven. Without being saved by faith in Jesus, you can't have any of the blessings God has promised for those who are saved. There's saved and there's lost. If you're lost, you ought to get saved. Now, you can hear it and say, I'm not doing it. That's your choice. And I'm sad about that. It's not going to work out well for you if you do that. You ought to come to Christ today. Secondly, Jesus said for those who are overcomers, well, who is that? Well, that's saved people. In 1 John 5:4-5, listen to this. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he that has overcome the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, if you're saved by faith in Jesus, you're an overcomer of the world. Now, what's the promise here? Jesus said, if you're an overcomer, then you're going to get to sit in the paradise of God and eat from the tree of life. The tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. And when Adam sinned, God barred him from going into the garden. And you might have read in Genesis and wonder what happened to that tree. Well, we found it. It's right here. It's in heaven. Now, what does it mean I get to sit around and eat the tree of life when I'm in heaven? I don't know. But if it's in heaven, it's got to be good, right? Like in heaven, when we get to the end of Revelation, you'll see that there's a river coming out of the throne of God, and there's fruit trees along there that bear all kinds of fruit. Now, I like fruit, but I bet there's no fruit on earth like the fruit that's going to be in heaven if you eat it, right? So the blessing is, the exhortation is to hear what God says to this church, make the adjustment, make me your first love again, do the things you're supposed to do. And he said, for those who are saved, individual, from group to person, those who are overcomers by faith in Jesus Christ, get to sit in God's paradise in heaven and enjoy all the things that he has for us. Are you sure you're saved this morning? Are you sure? Not maybe, not hope so. Well, not I'm a Baptist, I'm a Methodist, Presbyterian, non-denominational, whatever. None of that. Are you saved by faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing? Yes or no? Yes or no? There's no maybe, no in between. Yes or no? If you're not, you ought to get saved right now. Right now. As I pray, you can invite Jesus in your heart right there in the seat.